Well, this morning we come to the 12th chapter in the book of Revelation as we are continuing through this present series dealing with the kingdom of God. We are coming close, of course, to the end of this series, but we want to consider this great theme right to its conclusion. So we've got another few sermons to go in Revelation before we are finally through with this particular topic. And that, of course, is only from the New Testament perspective. There's going to be over 70, I think this morning is the 70th sermon on this particular theme. And I mention this to you not to emphasize how great we are at inventions of sermons, but how great is the theme. And when we have finished this series, we will not even have considered the Old Testament teaching on this particular topic. So this is a big theme, and I'm emphasizing it because it seems to me that it's one of those important areas of Christian teaching where we seem not to be very well informed. And tragically, I think sometimes not very interested, almost as though the kingdom of God was some kind of addendum to God's program, whereas we've been trying to emphasize that it is the central feature of God's program. And when we are dealing with the kingdom of God, we're really dealing with God's rule in the world at large, but in the terms of the gospel in particular, and the implications of that gospel in the world. And we're in the book of Revelation, and we are reminding ourselves over these past number of weeks now that this is a book of symbols. It's a prophecy. It is a pastoral epistle in a sense, or pastoral epistles, because this book of Revelation was sent to seven churches in Asia Minor, and they are mentioned particularly in the opening chapters. And so the whole of this book of Revelation was sent to these seven churches who were suffering for the cause of the gospel. And what is interesting is that whilst the book of Revelation generally was sent to all the churches, there was included in this book a specific word to each of the congregations. And each of these special words would be read out in the face of all the other congregations. And I sometimes wonder what would some congregations in the world think of us, for example, if the Lord were to write to them concerning what he thinks of us, telling the whole church what he thinks of our congregation. I think that perhaps there would be some words of commendation, but I think there would be some words also of criticism, and there would be some words of warning, and there would be some words of the need for us to do better. Otherwise, the danger might be that he will, as it were, remove the candlestick. That's a possibility. And we must not ignore the possible realities that confront us in the Scripture. So the book of Revelation is a book of revealed truth. It is telling us things that must shortly come to pass. It is describing things as they are. It is describing the history of the Christian experience from the very beginning to the very end when Christ comes again in the glory. And it is a book that is given to us in symbols. It is a message that is signified, we're told in the opening verses of this book of Revelation, that Christ sent his angel, gave a revelation to his angel to give to John, and he signified it. He signified it. So here we have a book of symbols and signs, and we see visions and we hear voices. Now, in chapter 12, we have one of the more perplexing of these chapters because it is full of symbolism. And this is one of probably two chapters in the entire book of Revelation where people seem to have a lot of difficulty in chapter 12 and also in chapter 13, and especially the mystery of the number 666. People seem to become mesmerized by these difficult passages of Scripture. And we have to be very careful that we don't become so obsessed with unraveling the deep things that we ignore the plain teaching. And these chapters 12 and 13, they are mysterious in a sense, but they're not all that mysterious in the sense that they're not inexplicable, and a proper understanding of them can easily be gleaned by the clearer portions of Scripture, but also keeping in mind the place that the chapter has in the book of Revelation particularly. So we're looking at the kingdom of God, and we're going to be concentrating our attention on one verse specifically, but what we're going to be doing is looking at the whole chapter and bringing it all into our survey this morning, but all in the light of verse number 10. So our text, if you like, is Revelation chapter 12 at verse 10. And John writes here, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Now this is a kind of an explanatory summary statement, which gives us a clue to understanding what is being taught in the chapter as a whole. And in order to understand this chapter generally, we have to keep in mind the outline that we've already mentioned a number of times in the book of Revelation. Keep it in mind. The book of Revelation is composed of seven sections, seven specific visions. And each of these visions covers the entire history of the Christian church from the beginning to the end, when the Lord comes again. And in these seven sections, we have different kinds of emphases being made. And each of the succeeding sections brings us nearer and nearer to the end time. So that by the time we do come to the final section from chapter 20 onwards, we are really brought right up until the day of the Lord and the new heaven and the new earth. But in the opening three chapters, we have the seven churches. Then chapters 4 to 7, you remember, or 4 to 8 at verse number 1 and 8, we have the seven seals. Then we have chapters 8 to 11, where we have the seven trumpets. Then we have chapters 12 to 14, where we are introduced to the personalities involved in this conflict between God and Satan, or Christ and the devil. And then in chapters 15 and 16, we have the seven bowls of wrath. These are the final outpourings of the judgment of God against the ungodly world. Then chapters 17 to 19, we're given further descriptions of the enemies of the Lord and the destruction of those enemies. And then from chapter 20 to the end, we have the victory of Christ and the new heaven and the new earth. So these are the seven sections once again. And I'm emphasizing this because to place this chapter in its proper context is of vital importance. Otherwise, we're not going to understand it. But we also mentioned to you that not only is the book of Revelation divided into seven sections, but there are two main parts to the book of Revelation. The first part is chapters 1 to 11, which explains to us the history of the Christian church, the difficulties of the church in the world. And then from chapter 12, where we're beginning this morning, we are led into, as it were, behind the scenes. What is taking place? What is the explanation of all those difficulties and the traumas that come upon the world? What is taking place in the hidden world? And from chapter 12 onwards, we are given an insight behind the scenes of history, so to speak. And so this is where we're beginning a new section. And that means that when we come to chapter 12, we're not dealing with events that follow on from what we were dealing with in chapter 11 that we were looking at last Sunday morning. You remember we were considering chapter 11 last time, and from verse 15 to 19. And we saw there the coming of the kingdom. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. And so here we were reminding ourselves that at the end of chapter 11 from verse 15, when the seventh angel sounded, this is the last trumpet, the third woe for the world, it's the end of the world, it's the end of all earthly kingdoms, and only one kingdom remains. And the kingdoms of all the world are now subsumed into the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So evidently we have come to the end of the history of the world in chapter 11. And we saw how this brought us to the day of judgment once again. In verse 15 we have the kingdom revealed. In verses 16 to 18 we emphasize the picture of judgment that was given in that day. The time has come for the nations to be judged. For those who are the destroyers of the earth, they are going to be judged, and for the time for God to give the reward to his saints. And we finished off last Sunday morning by looking at verse 19, where the temple of God was revealed and the Ark of the Covenant. That's a symbol of God's covenant faithfulness. We will know at the end, at the final end of all things, that God has always been faithful to his people. And everything that he said that he would do, he is going to do it. Even though in this world, the world sometimes imagines that because God has not done it yet, therefore he's never going to do it. Where is the promise of his coming? Increasingly mockers in the last day. And Peter says they are forgetting that the world has not always continued as it is, and is not always going to continue as it is. And he makes reference to the flood. The day of the Lord will come. And the day of the Lord will come. As soon as it is right and ripe, he will come. He is not delaying his coming. It is not time for him to come yet. That's the issue. And according to his promise, we look for a new heaven and a new earth. So last Sunday morning, we were at the end. We were at the day of judgment. We were at the day of the revelation of all things. And that means that when we come into chapter 12, we are going back to the beginning again. And that's of vital importance. Because here we're being told, in contradistinction to last Sunday morning, when we saw that the kingdom that was being spoken there was the kingdom at the end of time, here in verse number 10, we are being told of the kingdom at the beginning of time. The kingdom at the beginning of Christian history. And notice in verse number 10, we're told that this is a cry of victory right from the very beginning. The Christian gospel is not something that we live in order to obtain the victory. The kingdom of God has already come. It is only going to be manifested in all its glory in the last day. But it has already come, and the victory is already ours. I can't emphasize enough. The Christian life is not a life in which we strive for the victory. The Christian life is a life which begins in victory. And our Christian living is simply standing on the foundation of the victory that Christ has already won for us. We don't have to gain victories because Christ is our victory. And we begin from the position of victory. Just as Christ began his earthly ministry, his whole ministry, his public ministry, was a vindication and an expression of the victory that he had already won over the devil. You remember in the temptation in the wilderness, when he went to be tempted by the devil after his baptism, he wasn't going there to fight a battle and to see who was going to be the conqueror, who was going to be defeated. He didn't go to decide an issue. He went to declare an issue. The devil has never had anything in him. And the devil had to leave him defeated because Christ, despite every temptation that the devil presented to him, he still remained in the integrity of his sinless righteousness. Here was a man who did not fall into the dupes of the devil. And the ministry of Christ is nothing more than the spoiling of the goods of the evil one. That's the principle that we find in the Bible. And it's a principle that we need to keep constantly in mind, because sometimes we think with a rather defeatist spirit. So we're going to look this morning at this issue of the kingdom. And it is a kingdom that is being declared in terms of ultimate exuberance and assurance and confidence and victory. Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. And the question obviously arises, when we're told here, now is come salvation, well, when is the now? What is being spoken about here? This obviously is not the same now that we were considering last Sunday morning. This now is come the salvation and the kingdom has to do not with Christ's second coming. This is not the second coming of Christ that is being referred to. This is the first coming of Christ that is being referred to. And when Christ came into the world, this was the now is the come salvation and the kingdom. Now, when he came, when the Christ was born in Bethlehem's manger, this was the great event that the people of God in the Old Testament had been looking forward to, century by century, longing and waiting and praying for the coming of the day of the Lord. And then it came in a way that they did not expect, but nonetheless it came in the way that God had always planned it. So let's look at the chapter first of all in terms of the coming of the kingdom with the coming of Christ. And then the second thing we want to look at this morning to understand this chapter properly is to think of this war in heaven that is referred to in this chapter. At verse number 7, there was war in heaven. And then finally this morning, we're going to be looking at the war upon the earth, where we're told the devil went and made war with the seed of the woman and those who have the testimony of Jesus, the commandments of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. So what is all this chapter about? Well, let's go back to the beginning of the chapter and the opening two verses. We're told there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. Now, what is this a reference to? What is the teaching of this woman about to give birth to the child? Well, in the Bible, the Christian church, or even the Old Testament church, is likened unto a woman. Thy maker is thy husband. Here we have a symbolic picture of a woman. We have a symbolic picture of the church in the Old Testament times, as well as in the New Testament time. She has 12 stars, the 12 tribes of Israel. She is described in glorious terms, because God sees his people in the world, not in terms of their depravities and their vices and their failures. He sees them in terms of their beauty, and he sees them in terms of their relationship to him. He sees no iniquity in his Israel. He sees no sin in his Jacob. Of course he sees us as we are, but he also sees us in a way that we don't see ourselves. And here we have a picture of the Old Testament church, and she is going to be the mother, so to speak, who is going to give birth to this child, who is going to come and who is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And down through the running centuries, the Old Testament church was being prepared for such a time when at long last the child would be born and the promises of Israel would be seen to be fulfilled. That's the general picture. I don't have time this morning, much as I would like to go into fuller details. But she was crying out. Down through the ages, the people of God were crying out for God to come and to do those great things that he said he was going to do. She, being with child, she cried, travailing in birth. We'll comment on that later on in the sermon. And pain to be delivered. So the first thing is this. Here we have a woman, the church, the Old Testament church, preparing to give birth. All this is summary and symbolic language. And then from verse number 3 to 4, we have another vision of another wonder in heaven, and this time it is a great red dragon. Red is one of the colors of sin and evil in the Bible. And here is this great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, symbols of power. Horns in the Bible are symbols of strength and power. Animals that fight with their horns, for example, And we have those symbols. Even David is spoken of in the Old Testament in reference to having horns because of the power that he wielded as a king. So the idea of having horns is the idea of using strength, brute strength, to butt and to engage in battle, so to speak. Having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns up on his heads. A kind of sovereignty that is given. And so these numbers 7 and 10, they are complete numbers. Here is one who seems to have all power given to him. He seems to have all authority given to him. And we're told that he is a great red dragon. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered. Ready, as soon as the child is to be born, he is going to seek to destroy this child for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And one can easily relate this to the birth of Christ, for example. You remember when Herod had heard the rumor that there was a king to be born. The wise men came from the east. Where is he that is born, the king of the Jews? And you remember the whole of Jerusalem was stirred, and Herod was immediately set upon a plan to destroy the child before he even reached childhood, let alone manhood. And there was a plot already to devour and to destroy the Christ child. Who do you think lies behind the ferocity and the sheer malignity and the magnitude of the evil of Herod, where he would be willing to destroy a whole generation of children in Bethlehem and in the environs of Bethlehem in order to ensure that the one child whom he deemed to be a threat would be destroyed? What explains that kind of ferocity? Is it simply that Herod the Great was a monster? Well, history tells us that he was in many ways. There are many bad things that we know about him. But what he was seeking to do was not simply to vent his human malice or jealousy. There is a demonic power behind this kind of anti-Christian force in the world. And right down through history from the Old Testament, we find that there are times when the nations round about Israel seem bent and almost successful in destroying the people of Israel, and in so doing, as it were, bringing to nothing the promises of a Christ who was going to come into the world to be the Savior. And he would come from Israel. A star shall come out of Judah, and salvation is going to come from the Jews. You remember the promise that was given to Abram way back in Genesis chapter 12. I will make of you a great nation. Kings shall come out of you, nations, and in you and in your seed all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, emphasizes the singularity, not the plurality of the seed. The seed, one seed, Christ, the one Christ. There's going to come out of all the generations coming from Abraham, there's going to come one, and he will be the ultimate blessing to all the world. And the devil knows something about God's purposes, because he was once in heaven and he's been cast out of heaven. And he understands divine things perhaps better than we do this morning. And he knows that there is nothing so dangerous to his own kingdom. Because remember, he is a king. He's the king of the bottomless pit, remember. We saw in chapter 9, was it? In chapter 9. Apollyon, the great destroyer. And if there is anything that he seeks to destroy, or anyone that he seeks to destroy, it is going to be this Christ child. And as soon as the woman gives birth, he is ready, as it were, to devour this newborn child. And that took place in history. But it didn't take place simply when Christ was born, so to speak. There was a principle of evil at work away before Christ was ever born, generations before. Have you ever wondered why it is that Matthew begins his gospel in a very unusual, rather a strange way? You read the opening 17 verses of the whole of the first chapter of Matthew's gospel, of course, is an account of the birth of Christ. But he doesn't begin with the birth of Christ. He begins with a genealogy. And you remember how he says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he goes right back to Abraham. And he speaks of a number of generations, 14 generations, from Abraham to David. And then he speaks of another 14 generations, from David to the captivity in Babylon. And then he speaks of another 14 generations, from the captivity until the birth of the Christ himself. Now, those of you who know your Bible will know that Matthew is contriving. There are not 14 generations, literally, between Abraham and David in the captivity, and from the captivity to the birth of Christ. There are more than 14 generations. And there are some names that are mentioned in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. They are mentioned twice. So what Matthew is doing is giving us a kind of a summary of history. God had given a promise to Abraham. He had also given the promise to David that out of David's loins would come one who would be the king of an everlasting kingdom. And then it seemed as though that promise was destined to utter failure because the captivity came. And you remember how the Jews were deported from Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed. The city was destroyed. The city walls were burnt down. And for the best part of 70 years, they no longer existed in the promised land. And then came Cyrus the Persian, Cyrus the First. And he wrote a decree because the Spirit of the Lord stirred him up to send back the Jews. Do you remember the terms of Cyrus's decree? Different to every other decree that he issued at that time. He issued many decrees. He set free many peoples and nations who had been taken captive by the Babylonians. And when he captured and destroyed the Babylonian Empire, he set free many of those nations back to their own lands to be a kind of buffer state, protecting his empire, the Persian Empire, from the nations round about. But there was no decree, as far as we know, that was like the decree that he gave to the Jews. Do you remember what the decree was? That the Jews were to go back and to rebuild their temple and to worship their God once again. That, as far as I know, and as far as history tells us, is the only way. That's the only particular reference that Cyrus made to the people of Israel going back to worship their God their own way. The Spirit of the Lord stirred him up to write a particular decree. The people were sent back in order to re-establish the worship of Jehovah, because the promise of God was still intact. And from the Babylonian till the birth of Christ, there was a continuation down through the line. No longer a kingdom, no longer a monarchy, but the divine promise and the golden thread of the Davidic line remained. Jesus Christ is the descendant of David. He's the descendant of Abraham's promise. And the devil knows that. And the devil is always ready to destroy, at every single opportunity, to destroy the Christ child and to nullify the kingdom of God and the promises of the coming of the kingdom through Jesus Christ. Now is come. And when Christ is born, God's promise is vindicated and the victory is assured. Because notice verse 5, chapter 12. And she brought forth a man child. And here is a summary of the entire life of Christ. And she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. In other words, Christ was not devoured by the devil. He was not destroyed by the devil. He did his work. He won the victory. And then he was caught up to God into the glory, ascended up into heaven, from whence he will come, as the creed tells us, to judge the living and the dead. So what we have here is a picture of Christ coming into the world with all the threats and all the opposition of devilish opposition. And we find that the devil's opposition is a futile and a fatal venture. And Christ comes and he wins the victory and he is exalted to God's right hand. Therefore God has given him a name, has highly exalted him. As we were seeing in our studies in Philippians fairly recently, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that's the general context in which we're to understand this great statement. Now is come the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. But the second thing I want to emphasize this morning is this warfare in heaven that is mentioned at verse number 7. We're told there was war in heaven. We're told that the woman fled into the wilderness. We'll come back to that later on in the sermon. The woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. We'll comment on that time frame later on as well. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and they prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great serpent, the great dragon, was cast, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now here we are given an explanation, a real explanation of the spiritual and the personal conflict that explains a great deal of human history, and certainly does explain a great deal of the history of the Christian church and the Christian life generally. We don't take this seriously enough. The Bible is very clear concerning the personalities, not only who are on the ones who are on our side, the good angels and God and His Christ and the Holy Spirit, but also the evil personalities who are arrayed against us. And Paul speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 6, where we are to put on the armor of God, because we are not engaging simply with flesh and blood. The conflicts and the difficulties, the real tragedies of our world are not simply man to man. The ills that man, the cruelty of man to man, as the poets put it. That is partly, but not completely, the explanation. There is a demonic and a devilish involvement in the history of our world, and especially in the history of the Christian church. And here we're being told about the devil. There was a war in heaven. What is the explanation of the defeat of the devil? He was cast out of heaven. Michael and his angels, they were fighting against the devil and his angels. He drew about a third of them, it seems, with his tail. It's symbolic language, dragging about a third of the angels with him into sin. In the Bible, there is only one devil. There are many demons. And I'm emphasizing that because sometimes in our version that we have, this authorized version, great and all as it is, it's not an exactly accurate version. There is no translation perfectly accurate. We have to live with that grim reality, despite what some would say. But the point is this, sometimes we're told that he cast out the devils. He didn't cast out devils, he cast out demons. And demons are not the same as the devil. The devil is the king over them. There is only one great red dragon, that old serpent Satan, the deceiver, the accuser of the brethren. But he has many demonic hosts following him. Who are these demons? What are they? And the answer is they are fallen angels. They are spiritual beings as well. And that is what lies behind the tragedies of the blindness of men. The God of this world has blinded the minds, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians. Why do men not believe the gospel? Is it because it is unbelievable? Because it is irrational or incredible? Is it because it is beyond belief? Is it too bad to be true? Or is it, on the other hand, as some would say, good, too good to be true? Or is there, in fact, a demonic darkness that comes over the minds of men? Satan, it seems in the scripture, has access to men's hearts and minds. He blinds the minds of those who do not believe. Sometimes we, when we're trying to speak to people about the Lord Jesus Christ, we say, well, why can't he see it? I'll tell you why he can't see it, because the Bible tells us why he can't see it. The devil has blinded him. He doesn't see it. And you and I wouldn't have seen it either had it not been that God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the glory, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As Paul says to the Corinthians, who makes you to differ? If you and I are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, it's not because we're inherently different to everybody else, that we're more religious or more sensitive to divine truth. We're not. The people of Israel, they were a stiff, hard-hearted people. They were bent on backsliding. And that's us. That's you and me by nature. And the one who makes us to differ is the God who commanded the light in the beginning. Let there be light. And he has shone in our hearts, and we begin to see things that otherwise we would never have seen. The glorious gospel in the face of the beautiful face of Jesus Christ. There was war in heaven. And Satan and his angels, they fought against the kingdom of God in heaven, and they were cast out. You remember what Jesus tells us in Luke's Gospel chapter 10. I beheld Satan falling as lightning from heaven. The disciples were coming back from their preaching tour, you may remember, on that occasion. And they were exuberant. Even the demons, the spiritual powers, they're all subject unto us in thy name. And Jesus said, don't be boasting about that kind of thing. Rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in that. Don't be rejoicing that the demons are subject unto you. I saw the fall of the demons. I beheld Satan falling as a light, a star from heaven. Lucifer, the light bearer. It seems that he was an angel of some preeminence. And if our understanding of the Bible is right, it seems that pride was the fall of Satan. Paul links pride to the fall of the snare of the devil. And indeed, as the scripture says, a great fall comes after pride. Pride comes before the fall. We all know that. We say that. It's a commonplace. It's one of our worldly proverbs. But it's a biblical truth. And it seems to have been the case in Satan. He wasn't content to remain as a creature. He wanted to be as God. He wanted a place and a position and a power that did not belong to him. And it seems he entered into some kind of conflict and argument and open rebellion against God, and sin began and God cast him out. And a third of the angels or thereabouts fell into sin with him. The angels that kept not their first estate. That's how Jude speaks about it, doesn't he, in his epistle? The angels that kept not their first estate. So there are good angels and there are bad angels according to the Bible. And there are these personalities. There is war in heaven. And when the dragon was cast out into the earth, he went about continuing his nefarious works. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole earth, the whole world. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Do we believe this morning? I'm not asking the question, do you believe the gospel? Because the gospel is a lovely thing to believe. And it's worthy of all and more faith than we can ever muster. But do we believe the other side of it? Do we take seriously not only those who are on our side, but do we take seriously those who are not on our side, not men? We fear the face of men so much because we fear the face of God so little. And we fear the face of men so much because we understand the ways of God so little. And we fear the face of men so much because we misunderstand the devil so little. One of the greatest lies of the devil is, I don't exist. I'm just a dream. And nobody really believes in me who has any rationality. Only those religious fringe fanatics. They're the only people, but you needn't listen to these fanatics. I don't exist. The terrible, terrible tragedy of not facing up to the fact that we are the arena of a conflict. And not only are we the arena, we are the prize to be won. There are two kingdoms. There's a clash of two worlds taking place. There are two kingdoms in deadly conflict. And it's not simply a matter of good versus evil. It's a question of God versus the dragon, Satan. It's a question of Christ versus Satan. It's a personal clash. And which one will win, then that kingdom will win. That's the principle. Those who are with Satan in this side, those who are on his side, they go down in defeat with him and they go down to destruction with him. And forever. Depart from me, ye cursed, Jesus is going to say in the day that he comes again. Depart from me, ye cursed, into the fire. The everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was never prepared for man. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. Heaven, on the other hand, the kingdom of heaven. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. I've prepared it specially for you. In my Father's house, in my Father's kingdom, are many dwelling places. And I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And when I go away, I will come back again in order to take you to be with me in that kingdom, the Father's house of many mansions, that where I am, there you will be also. That is yet to come. But what we are reading about this morning has already taken place and is taking place because of the consequences of the coming of Christ. And since Christ has come, there has been this intensification of demonic and devilish activity, as in the earthly ministry of Christ, you remember. Whenever he went, demons came out of the woodwork where they'd been hiding. You remember that time in the early part of the Lord's ministry when he went into the synagogue, and there was a man there who had an unclean spirit. And it seems that that man, as far as we can gather, had been in that synagogue for some considerable time. The unclean spirit was in the synagogue. Nobody felt it, nobody knew it, nobody recognized it. There was no need for the evil spirit to declare himself, because he was quite content to dwell with the worshippers in that synagogue on that occasion. And as soon as Christ came in at that point, there was another kingdom present, another power, and the devil immediately recognized him and feared. Are you come to destroy us before the time? That's what they said to him. Because as we shall see in a moment, his time is short. So there is this coming of Christ into the world. There is a war in heaven that is taking place. We are let into the spiritual dimensions from chapter 12 in the book of Revelation. This is what's taking place. And that's why I ask the question, do we believe this? Because we see things on earth clearly. We all agree that the church is in trouble, has always been. It had to struggle for its existence. But the question is, why? What is this persistent difficulty that seems to confront the church on every single time that she tries to do something? Why is it that whatever the world turns to seems to turn to gold? And whatever churches do, very often there's a sporadic, spasmodic success, but it doesn't last. Revivals don't last for long, a generation or two, and then they dwindle out, they fizzle out. And churches begin with a good tradition, and then they fizzle out. They become cold. They become stereotyped in practices and in traditions. They've got nothing to do very often with their holy fire origins. And so they become, as it were, set in a kind of a spiritual concrete. And the whole thing fizzles out. Why is there this continual battle where we must be revived over and over again? It is because the devil has come down to earth. And this takes us to the final thing that I want to comment on this morning. Not only the introductory comments about the kingdom, and then this war in heaven, and then this cry of victory, now is come salvation and strength and so on. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he hath but a short time. And then we have war on earth, from verse number 13 onwards. And this is a very graphic, and it's quite descriptive. It's symbolic language, but it is full of glorious realities, or grim realities too. And when the dragon saw, this is verse 13, when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman. This is the church. He persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away with of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, what does this mean? Well, it is a picture of the conflict between Satan, the dragon, and the church on earth. The church is the woman, and the dragon is the Satan. But notice the terms in which this conflict is engaged. This is what we are engaged in on the earth if we are Christian believers this morning. We're told that to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle in verse 14. Now, what does this mean? We might say, well, what in the wide world is all this about? Well, it's all about this. It's about God's grace lifting his people up above the difficulties of their time and place. You see, this is not the first time in the scripture that God's people have been, as it were, lifted up on the wings of eagles, so to speak. In the book of Exodus chapter 19, the Lord reminds his people, I think it's in verse 4 of that chapter, he reminds his people, I carried you on eagle's wings, he says. Now the picture is very picturesque and graphic and glorious. The eagle, the great king of the air, we might say, soaring above the difficulties of life on earth. An eagle gets out of trouble very easily. It just takes off into the skies, spreads its great wings. And eagle's wings are rather, ornithologists, they study these kinds of things. And eagle's wings are, along with one or two other species apparently only, as far as I'm aware, are suitable for the great where they simply soar up with their wings wide open. The albatross and other birds have it. But apparently the eagle's wings are suitably large in proportion to the body. They can take an eagle is a very heavy bird. It's a big bird. I've seen a Scottish eagle, the golden eagle, the different kinds of eagles. I remember seeing a Scottish golden eagle one time, and it was quite an impressive sight. But the wings, big, big lateral feathers, and they soar up, and they are taken away from trouble. And the Lord says, I carried you up in the way that an eagle will carry its young or its prey or the bits and pieces of wood to make its nest. It carries things up, and on the eddies of the air, it goes free and safe and secure to its place. I carried you on eagle's wing, says God to the people of Israel. He says the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and that's why we're reading in Isaiah chapter 40, because the last verse of that chapter, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. We're being told here that in this conflict that the church is engaged in on the earth, she is indestructible. She cannot be destroyed because God takes her up above, as it were, the troubles of the world. She is a conqueror, more than conquerors. If you're a Christian, you can't be destroyed by the world, the flesh, or the devil because God bears you up on eagle's wings. And God takes you into a wilderness. He takes you out of the world into what seems to be like a wilderness, but it's the best place to be for the Christian church. We get into trouble when we're in the world, when we're in Egypt, remember, chapter 11, Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. And every time that Israel went into Egypt, they ended up in trouble. And the Lord takes us out of Egypt. He takes us out of the world and puts us into what we might think to be a wilderness, but it's a place of safety, security, where we become almost, as it were, among the untouchables. And there she is going to be nourished. This is her place. She is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Now this time frame here, time and time and half a time, it's spoken of in different ways. It's spoken of as 1260 days. It's spoken of as 42 months. It's spoken of in James chapter 5 at verse 17 as 3.5 years, the time of drought, when Isaiah prayed that it would not rain upon the earth. What is the significance of it? The significance of it is it's a brief time, it's a broken time, it's only half of 7, which is the number of perfection. And so what seems to us to be a long, long, almost unending trouble is in fact not a long time at all. It's only 3.5. It's a brief time. The two witnesses, you remember, they were given power in chapter 11. That's the church witnessing in the world. They were given power for 1,260 days, taking 30 days to a month. That's 3.5 years worth of days. That's what, it's the same time. It's a broken time. It's a brief time. It may well be included in that brief time that the devil understands he has only a short time. He doesn't have a long time in which to plague the church. His time is curtailed by God, and the sufferings of the church are curtailed by God. And then we're told of how the serpent pursued after the woman and cast out of his mouth water as a flood. A flood. What comes out of the mouth of Satan? Lies. He's a liar. Deception. A whole flood of lies and deception floods the earth. He wants the woman to drink of this flood or to carry her away with lies and deceits. And it's not the church that's carried away with the lies of Satan, it's the world. And the world helped, or the earth helped the woman. The earth opened her mouth. The world is open to every kind of deception. When people don't believe the gospel, it's not that they don't believe anything, it's that they do believe anything. Have you ever noticed what, I'm not going to mention any names because I've been criticized for highlighting and advertising certain of the prominent would-be apologists for atheism today, so I won't mention any names. But have you ever noticed the things that they believe? Those men who stand up and say that the gospel is foolishness, that to believe in the gospel is the height of stupidity, that those who bring up their children in the nurture of the Lord, they should be charged with child abuse. Do you know what these men actually believe? Do you know the kinds of things that these men get up to? It won't take you very long to do a little bit of research on them. They are a disgrace. They are superstitious. They believe strange fantasies. I won't go into that. The devil opens his mouth and spews out a flood of deception, and nobody in the kingdom of God believes it. Because we believe another one when he speaks. My sheep hear my voice. And the world doesn't believe what the devil says. The world doesn't believe what Christ says, what we say, not because it doesn't believe the gospel, but because it actually believes the lie. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. And who are they? They are those who keep the commandments of God, and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They obey God and they witness to Christ. And there is a conflict, always a conflict. War in heaven, war in earth, and we are in the middle of it. There's no third option for us. We must be involved one way or the other. What side are we on? Who is it that we are cheering for, so to speak? Whose army do we fight in? Whose work do we do? Do we do and say the works of Satan? Or do we do and say the words and the works of Christ? That's the issue. And this kingdom has already come. It has already won the victory. And the time is short. It's short for us all. And the devil knows that his time is short. And as the time comes more and more close to the time when the Christ will come again the second time, the devil is going to intensify his activity. The world is going to more and more be under the darkness. To believe the lie, there is no God. You can be as gods and live for the world. And across all that, there comes the voice of the Christ. Believe in me and live. He has done the work that the Father has given him to do. He invites us to come and to enjoy it and to enter into peace. And he speaks peace to us. In the world you will have tribulation, he says, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The child was caught up into heaven, and the devil was left gnashing against the church. And when Christ comes, he will destroy Satan. My voice is going. I'll stop there. Now is come the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And if we are believers, we are in that kingdom now.